Okay, we continue in Isaiah this morning. We had started chapter 32 last week. And we will just briefly review that in chapter 32. And then we will start chapter 33. Now, 32 starts off with some good news. Behold, a king would reign in righteousness. And considering the kings that the people had had before, this would indeed be very good news. And the short-term fulfillment of that prophecy would be King Hezekiah, which would be coming soon to rule. He would rise up soon to rule. But the future, the long-term fulfillment of this, of course, would be Jesus Christ, who is the perfectly righteous king. So that would be very good news for the people. And we saw in this that God begins to pour his grace out upon the church. And he will give them good leaders and that people would see things rightly. So a good prophecy in 32, 1 through 8. And today we're going to pick up on verse 9. Some good news and some not so good news for the people of God here. So we will read beginning here. And do I have anybody volunteer to read this instead of picking on people? Okay, Elaine, verses 9 through 20.
Rise up, you women who are at ease. Hear my voice. You complacent daughters, give ear to my speech. In a little more than a year, you will shudder, you complacent women. But the grape harvest fails. The fruit harvest will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Shudder, you complacent ones. Strip and make yourselves bare and tie sackcloth around your waist. Beat your breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine, for the soil of my people, growing up in thorns and briars. Yes, for all joyous houses in the exalted city. For the palace is forsaken, the populous city deserted. The hill and the watchtower will become dens forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. And the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness, and trust forever. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. And it will fail when the forest falls down, and the city will be utterly laid low. Happy are you who sow beside all waters, who let the feet of the ox and the donkey range free.
Okay. In this, Isaiah is addressing pampered women, complacent women, in verses 9 through 11. He is attacking their complacency. They really show no concern about Israel's apostasy and danger. They could seem to care less. And so Isaiah is speaking to them. You women who are at ease, you complacent daughters, you will soon be troubled, though. Raymond Ortlund makes this observation of these verses here. He says, here's the situation. The men are at the royal court. The men at the royal court are wringing their hands over Assyria. Remember, Assyria is right on their borders, ready to take over. Fretting over a danger that God has already promised to take care of. So the men aren't living by faith. The women at home can't see beyond the great bargains in the marketplace. They're not worried about anything. They represent the kind of happiness that will kill us. Earthly contentment with no longing for God. earthly contentment with no longing for God. They could care less about the kingdom of God. They could care less about their own spiritual situation. So in your notes here, however, in about a year, judgment is coming. In verse 11, the women are told to tremble, and they should be troubled, and they should even mourn. Instead of having no concern about God and His reputation and His people, instead of having concern about them, they have no concern. But Isaiah says, "This you better change. You better change your attitude, because bad days are coming." Their days at ease are few. Yeah. Everything is great now. But Isaiah, I would say that should say Isaiah describes it in verses 12 through 14. He describes the coming troubling days. People shall mourn upon their breast for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine. On the land of my people will come up thorns and briars. Yes, all the happy homes of the joyous city. The palaces will be forsaken. The bustling city will be deserted. The forts and towers will become lairs forever. So, bad days are ahead. You're complacent. I haven't done anything about it yet, but the days are coming. So complacency can really, we need to always be on our guard against spiritual, especially spiritual complacency. Okay, however, again, there are good days ahead when there will be no more complacency. The Spirit will be poured out. Verse 15. All these bad things are going to happen until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high. So God tells them, my Spirit will be poured out upon you. And we see the wonderful things that come from this. Even nature will be affected. And the wilderness becomes a fruitful field. The fruitful field is counted as a forest. We see that righteousness and justice will dominate in verse 16 and 17. The Lord loves righteousness and justice, and that will dominate. And peace will come, verses 17 through 20. Peace will come. So there's going to be tribulation ahead, but then God will pour out His Spirit, and there will be nothing but good things then. Now, let's look up some verses here. We are going to begin back here with Chase and just go down that back row. Chase, if you would look up Isaiah 9, 6 through 7. And then next verse, chapter 26, verse 3. And then Isaiah 66, 10 through 12. The first three there. Now, is what I want to show you here is, okay, we're going to talk about peace because there's four verses here that talk about the peace that is coming to the people of God. We're going to look at the biblical teaching on peace because peace is not one of these hippies walking around in the 60s going, you know, peace, brother, peace. They don't know, they haven't a clue of what peace is. Okay, Chase, whenever you're there, Isaiah 9, 6 and 7.
All right, 9, 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this.
Okay, so when Christ comes into the world, He is the Prince of Peace. And the government's going to be on his shoulder. And he will establish his kingdom with judgment and justice. And let's see. Of the increase of, in verse 7, the beginning of it, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. So Jesus Christ brings peace into the world. He is the Prince of Peace. He brings peace into the world. That's part of his government. And it is ever increasing. Okay, Isaiah 26, verse 3.
You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you.
All right. If we walk with God, so to speak, and trust him, we will have perfect peace. Jesus Christ brought peace into this world, and those who walk with God will enjoy perfect peace. Isaiah 66, 10 through 12.
Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her. All you who love her, rejoice greatly with her. All you who mourn over her, for you will melt and be satisfied at her company rests. You will drink deeply and delight in her overflowing abundance. For this is what the Lord says. I will extend peace to her like a little, and the wealth of nations like a flooding stream. You will melt and be carried on her arm and dandled on her knees.
God will extend peace to her like a river. Okay, so God's people enjoy peace. The Prince of Peace is also our King. God has promised peace to those who believe in Christ, to those who walk humbly with Him. So the Christian can have true peace, but it has to come through Christ. Now, let's see what kind of peace God has for the wicked. And we'll continue to go down the road. So, Delaney? Yeah, Delaney, you're next. Isaiah 48:22, Laura 5:1, and then Ephesians 2:14-18. All right, Isaiah 48:22, whenever you get there, go ahead and read that to us. All right, God has made all these promises of peace through Jesus Christ. And then he comes here and he says, there's no peace for the wicked. When I train people and putting them through a hard training session, I don't know how many of my clients have said, oh, there's no rest for the weary. Well, I tell them there's no rest for the fresh either. But that's not what the Bible says. There's no peace for the wicked. There is no peace for the wicked. There is no rest for the wicked. Doesn't matter whether you're weary or not, you can have peace. But if you're wicked, you will get no peace, you will get no rest. If you think you have it, you really don't. And we're going to see why. Okay, Romans 5, verse 1.
Romans 5, verse 1.
Yeah.
Therefore, since we have been made right in God's sight by faith, we have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ our Lord has done for us.
All right. Now, in this verse, we see that we're justified by faith, by being made right with God. By being made right with God, by being justified by faith. The next phrase is, we have peace with God. Now to me, that implies that before a person is right with God, before a person is justified, he's at war with God. There is no peace between him and God. Now, only through Christ is there peace, and we can only have peace with by believing in Christ. Until then, you aren't at peace. Now, a lot of wicked people think they are at peace. But let's look at Ephesians 2:14-18.
For he himself is our perfect peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of division between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near, that for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father.
All right. In addition to that, those verses destroying dispensationalism, it gives us other information. Jesus Christ brings peace from God, and he makes peace between men. He is indeed the Prince of Peace. He removes the enmity between God and those who believe in his Son, and he removes enmity between Christians of all races or whatever. So, now, it seems like the wicked have peace. They will tell you they have peace. But the Bible doesn't present things that way. They are deceived. Peace for the wicked is usually something like this. Sitting back, taking it easy, and nobody's bothering. They think they have peace. It's what they don't realize, or at least they won't admit it, is they're at war with God. And that's a war they can never win. So they are deceived. They're not in touch with reality. They're in a pretend world. They just have no idea of what their real status is. The only thing that matters is your status with God. And God's wrath is upon them. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So whenever you see a person that does not believe in Jesus Christ, anybody that has rejected Christ, God's wrath is upon them. And that person is at war with God. So that is a true status, and how often do we hear that proclaimed anymore? We tell them, no, God loves you. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says that if you do not believe in the Son, you are condemned, God's wrath is upon you, and you are at war with God, and you will not win. So that's the biblical part, anyway, of the biblical concept of peace. And I think it's the duty of the church. I continue to say, I think it's the duty of the church to tell people their true standing. Okay, go ahead.
A former pastor of ours once said in a sermon that, like, if you take the world's definition of peace, peace is that moment in time when everybody stops to reload.
Good observation. So, Christian, if you believe in Jesus, which I believe everybody here does, we have peace. The world, the flesh, and the devil may hate us, but we have peace where it counts. Okay, anything else on chapter 32?
You pointed out that it starts out with them getting a righteous king, but then it seems like the rest of the chapter reinforces that the people and the culture around him haven't changed, haven't seen the goodness of his leadership. Is that true?
I believe so. Yeah, I believe if you read through Kings and Chronicles, you'd have to see that that's true, yeah. Even though they had this outward repentance, we see that immediately upon the death of a good king, they apostatized again, just like they did in Judges. Every time they would lose a good judge, people would just go right back. Okay, anything else?
Yeah, Chase. Not only that, even on top of that, it always boggles my mind how
think it was right after the first generation came into the promised land and conquered it, then I can't remember where it states this, but it says that their children knew not the Lord. So even from that beginning, after seeing all this victory, that next generation grew up and was completely lost.
Yeah, Joshua tells of their entering into the land, and it goes through Joshua, and Joshua dies at the end. It was a righteous leader. And then, yeah, right when Judges start, the people apostatize right away. One generation. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. God would raise up judges, some good judges, some not so good judges. But if there were a good judge when they died, that was it. They went right back to it. Okay. All right, if we have nothing else, we will move on to chapter 33. And let's see, Kim, I think you're next. Read the first 9 verses, please.
Woe to thee that spoileth, and was not spoiled, and dost wickedly, and they did not wickedly against thee. When thou shalt cease to spoil, thou shalt be spoiled. When thou shalt make an end of doing wickedly, they shall do wickedly against thee. O Lord, have mercy upon us, we have waited for thee. But thou, which wast their arm in the morning, our help also in time of trouble. At the noise of the tumult, the people fled. At thine exalting, the nations were scattered. And your spoil shall be gathered like the gathering of caterpillars, and he shall go against him like the leaping of grasshoppers. The Lord is exalted, for he dwelleth on high. He hath filled Zion with judgment and justice. And there shall be stability of the times, strength, salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. For the fear of the Lord shall be his treasure. Behold, your messengers shall cry without, and the ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly. The paths are waste, the wayfaring man ceaseth. He hath broken the covenant, he hath contemned the cities, he regardeth no man. The earth mourneth and fainteth, Lebanon is ashamed and hewn down. Sharon is like a wilderness, and Bashan is shaken and Carmel.
The ESV Study Bible makes this comment about this chapter. It says, Assyria, the enemy that has been destroying God's people with apparent impunity, will itself be destroyed. But God will visit his people with his saving presence. I think that is a brilliant statement. The enemy has been destroying God's people without impunity. Nothing bad's happening to them. Although they were doing all these terrible things to God's people, there seemed to be no retribution. God seemed to be silent while his people were being destroyed. But God's enemies will be destroyed, and God will visit his people with his saving presence. Things look bad now in this country, maybe not as bad as they were for the people in Israel. But God will preserve his church, and he will prosper his church. There may be times where God doesn't seem to be here, but he is.
That reminds me of an article I read this morning about people who say these are unprecedented times. They're not.
No.
They're all precedented. It's all come before.
The only people that would say that would be people that don't pay any attention to history.
Yeah.
And before I started reading biographies and history, I thought, man, this kind of stuff's never happened before. Mm-hmm. Boy, was I wrong.
Yeah.
I was wrong. So, yeah, good observation.
And the other thing to add here, this is that God will purify his church. And that's the purpose.
If you are faithful to God, you've got a good future. If you're not, God has not promised you anything good. And if you're wicked, you have no future. We have a problem with myopia, short-sightedness. Okay, this chapter starts out with a woe. A lot of chapters are starting out with woes, aren't they? This woe is against Assyria. Notice the last verse in chapter 32, it says, "Blessed are you who sow beside all waters." Now, the very next verse is, "Woe to you who plunder." The Assyrians were going to plunder them. And then he says that to the Assyrians, "You have been plundering, but now you're going to be plundered." And he says, "You have dealt treacherously. They will deal treacherously. You will be dealt with treacherously." So Syria, your impunity will not last. Okay, the Assyria crisis causes Isaiah to turn to God in prayer in verse 2. And of course, prayer is a proper response for God's people. He prays, "O Lord, be gracious to us." Or I think Kim's version said merciful. "O Lord, be gracious to us. We have waited for you. Be their arm every morning, our salvation also in the time of trouble." So here we have a prayer. Jonathan Edwards, in a sermon on this chapter, makes this observation. He states that those who are in trouble and distress and fear, if they come to Jesus Christ, have this to ease them from their fears. How many times in the Bible do we read "fear not"? It is absolutely a sin for Christians to fear. Because God has promised to be with you and provide for you, giving you wonderful promises. To live in inordinate fear, I'll say. Not just all fear, but inordinate fear. I mean, if a tiger was to come in here, we would probably be fearful. But in inordinate fear, in inordinate danger, it is a sin to fear. So you can either live a life of fear, or you can pray to God. Fear and worry are just really out of place for Christians. Now, Isaiah here is praying according to a promise. That's your blank there. According to a promise that God had already given in chapter 30, verse 19. In Isaiah 30, verse 19, we read, "For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears, he will answer you." So it has a Isaiah is praying on the promise of God that if you go to him in prayer, he'll hear. He'll hear. And we should always pray the promises of God. If you pray and you don't have anything in the Bible to support what you're praying for, probably not going to get it. So we need to know the Bible. To be able to pray right, we need to know the Bible. We need to know God's promises and His threats. We need to know God. A lot of people know God as a grandfather that lets kids get away with anything, lets his grandchildren get away with anything he wants. They won't. But in order to properly pray to God, we need to know God. We need to know the Bible. We need to know His promises. He reminds himself of God's power in verse 3. He says, "At the noise of your tumult, the people shall flee. When you lift yourself up, the nation shall be scattered. Isaiah had a good understanding of the power of God. The faithfulness of God in praying to him and asking him to be gracious, and of the power of God in verse 3. And then he exalts God and speaks of him as being the sure foundation in verses 4 through 6. Verse 6, wisdom and knowledge will be the stability of your times and the strength of salvation. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. So we see Isaiah is thinking biblically when he's praying this. Okay, it appears that Israel is starting to repent and put their trust in God, if Isaiah's prayer here is any indication. And then in verse 7 through 9, it shows how bad things are at the present time in Israel. Remember Sennacherib and his troops, as we'll see beginning in chapter 36, are really threatening. Now, we read in verse 8, the highways lie waste, the traveling man ceases. He has broken the covenant. He has despised the cities. He regards no man. Now, the best I can make of this from what I read is that the covenant broken, this is referring to the nation of Assyria, the armies of Assyria, the leaders of Assyria. Assyria was paid by Judah to withdraw their armies. And then they didn't do it. Evidently, Judah had paid the Assyrian army a whole bunch of money to retreat. But then they didn't do it. So, we'll be reading about that when we get to chapter 36. Okay, anybody have anything else on that?
Our current politicians didn't learn that lesson.
Yeah. Yeah, okay. I think I'm going to hold it here because the next section is going to take a little bit of time. And it'd be better, I think, just to start fresh on that section and then get a little bit into it today and then pick up on it next week. Anybody have anything to add to anything we looked at today? Just remember in your prayer life to understand who God is, what his promises are, and what he expects of you. That would really enhance your prayer life. Yeah, you can tell a lot of times when you listen to somebody pray if they really read the Bible or not. A lot of times you hear somebody get up and say, Lord, be with us. Forgive us our sins. Amen. And, you know, it'd be something like that. Yeah, Mike?
So you were talking about generation after generation, and no, I think God has promises for generation after generation, but only if they follow his law, you know.
Yeah.
And so I heard yesterday some quote from Ronald Reagan about we're only one generation from losing our freedoms, and well, it's the same issue here, you know. You don't do the right thing of the next generation, you lose it. They lose it.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Mike, close us up in prayer, please.
Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for Bill's teaching. We thank you for the church that we have here, and we ask you to be gracious to us. We ask you to help us to be on our guard against complacency when it comes to our dealing with each other and also with our walk with you. So we want that perfect peace, and we ask you to give us grace to walk humbly with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray for the service that's coming up. We pray for the preaching. And we thank you, Lord, that you invite us to your table today in the service and also the fellowship that we have around the table here. And we ask that you would bless our day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Pray that, you know, you can tell kind of